You're listening to the Lost Mountain Podcast. Lost Mountain exists to help all kinds of people find and follow Jesus. We hope today's message encourages you towards a deeper relationship with Christ. If you have any questions from today's message, email us at info@lmbc.us. Link is in the show notes.
Well, this morning we come to Exodus chapter 12, which in the book of Exodus, if you're looking at a large outline of it, begins the second of three major sections in the way the author of Exodus has put together the book underneath the inspiration of God. And what we're going to see this morning is how God can act simultaneously in both judgment and grace. Both judgment and grace. And if we're honest about our lives, we know that we absolutely deserve one of those. And we also know that we absolutely hope for and yearn for the other one of those. I have been in that situation many times, standing before a teacher or a professor, knowing that what I deserved was their judgment, but what I was hoping for was their grace. I also spent a good deal of time in that same predicament with regard to my parents growing up, understanding that what I deserved was judgment, what I was hoping for was grace. Often they would mete out a little of both, if I'm honest, sometimes a lot of one and a little bit of the other. But what we're going to find this morning and what you're going to see is how the greatest historic sense of eternal divine judgment that God has chosen to mete out on a sinful people also in its very act reveals the greatest hope that you and I have in our lives and for our lives as we walk through dark seasons. And we do, don't we? We do. We walk through them with our health. We walk through them in our marriages. We walk through dark seasons in the loss of people in our lives. We walk through them as we're trying to parent well. We walk through them sometimes in the loss of friendships. We walk through dark seasons financially, vocationally. Sometimes in terms of not just our general health, but specifically our mental health. So all of that we're going to see in just a minute. Before we get there, though, and while you're finding Exodus 12 in your Bibles or maybe in the sermon app, if you want to look there, you can follow along on the screen. I want to make you aware of just a couple of things. We do have, for those of you that don't know, a weekday preschool that operates on the east side of our building Monday through Thursday. Great program, a certified preschool of excellence. Amanda, who leads that, does a phenomenal job. Great staff, great teachers. They have an Amazon wish list. It is more like a need list. And I don't know where you find such things. I'm assuming on Amazon. I don't know how you search for them. LM Preschool, Lost Mountain Preschool. I don't know. But if you know such things, and I know some of you do, especially you ladies, direct some of those around you to go there. I really encourage you to go there and see what they have listed. There's nothing superfluous there. They are all things that our preschool needs, you know, as things are used over and over, especially by young Neanderthals, that they need to be replaced in time. Things need to be upgraded and so on and so forth. So I would encourage you to jump on there and see if there's any way that you can help, anything that jumps out at you and you says, yeah, I can take care of that. Or maybe even some of our Sunday morning Bible study classes to say, hey, here's a larger item that it would be a little bit of a pinch for any one of us to provide. But as a group, we can provide it without any sacrifice to any one couple or member in the class. So check that out. Second and last thing before we jump into the text here is there are times where setups or events or something are changing kind of last minute. This morning was all different for us because the Fallis family has COVID, and that's a very hard thing when you've got little kids and both parents have COVID. They've been to urgent care, been to the hospital, and so, but Tori and John were both supposed to be leading this morning and both supposed to be with us at newcomers reception, so there's always things last minute, and I find that we as staff are extremely hesitant to reach out to any church members, even church members who we're closer to, and ask you to help in anything last minute. Now, I know some of you are going, bull, you're not either. But we are by and large. So I want to put this challenge out, this opportunity out. If you know, if you're like, man, I'm willing to help. I'm right now in a season of life. I'm flexible. I'm not far from the church. I don't have tons of commitment. You're not going to bother me if you call me at 4 o'clock on a Saturday and say, hey, can you come up here for an hour, hour and a half and help us do this or do that? That's not gonna bother me at all. If that's you, and you really will, right? If you say this and we text you twice, and you're like, I can't, you know, I'm buttering my apples. I can't, then we'll just remove you from the list. But if you really can, would you just write, I'm flexible somewhere on your connection card? I'm flexible. And we'll know what that means. And it's not often, but there are times, not just with staff, but when things shift or people, something happens in the life of a family, a member who's a leader in an area, and they have to leave. And we're like, man, it sure would be good to have one or two more people doing this. So if you know you can do that, write, I'm flexible. If you write that, you're really not, we're going to come to your house and beat you with hoses. All right, let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to see three things this morning. They all start with C's, so you'll be maybe proud of me or ashamed of me, whatever, but that's the way it worked. I want to walk you through chapter 12 and a portion of chapter 13, and then we'll come back and we'll break it down and see how the Lord speaks to us through it this morning. Let's begin to read, and I'll cue you as we're moving through the text. Verse 1 of Exodus 12, and I would just remind you before we read it that, again, God is about to fully answer Pharaoh's question from 5:1 or 5:2. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? A lot of gods in Egypt, they didn't care. They didn't care if the Israelites had their gods. Make them any difference. But Pharaoh's saying, who is he that I should obey him? In other words, what authority does he have over me? God's given him a multitude of answers, but he's about to give him a full and final one. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. I don't have time in this message because I told our preschool and children's workers I'd give them some time back this week after last week, and you, of course, just benefit from that. But I will say in the future some things about the liturgical and church calendar, and there's a reason that most of the church, through most of church history, has followed a specific calendar that helped us remember we are a unique people. We are a called out people. Whatever culture, whatever nation we live in, whatever time in human history we live in, we are a unique people. This begins really right here. As God says, I'm preparing to do my final work with you here in Egypt. And it's going to change not just your lives, but your calendars and the way you operate. He tells them to go pick up a lamb, each family. Verse 6, he says, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. When you look at the Hebrew here, you find out that the time that they are to be slaughtered correlates extremely closely and intentionally with the time that Jesus is crucified in the New Testament. You can look that up on your own. We don't have time to go into detail this morning, but it's quite fascinating what God is doing so many centuries before to set his people up for the coming of a son. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. He gives them some instructions then for how the meal's to go. Verse 12, on that same night, on the night that the lamb is slaughtered, the meal is eaten together by family. On that night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. He gives some instructions there. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Verse 21, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. Now this, the wording here could have been a lamb, a goat. Lamb covered both animals as we would think of them today. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in a particular branch that had these little fuzzy tentacles around the leaves that held moisture well, and they would often use it for things like this. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on top of the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down, the destroyer. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance and you for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he's promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians, when the people bowed down and worshiped. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. You see the cycle again and again. God speaks to Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron gathers the full elder group and speaks to them. And they go and they speak to the people. And the people do just as what the Lord has commanded them through their leaders. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon. And the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night. And there was loud wailing in Egypt. And there was not a house without someone dead. Can you imagine the power of this judgment? Can you imagine the power of this destruction? Verse 31, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. I bet he did. He didn't wait till morning this time. He wanted them right now. And said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you've requested. Go worship Yahweh. Take your flocks and herds, as you said, and go. And also bless me. He's still holding out hope, isn't he? I mean, he's something special to the very end. But now it's go as you've said. It's not go as far as I say. It's not go and take who I say. It's not go but leave your livestock. It's go as you have said. Pharaoh relents. The Egyptians urge the people to hurry and leave the country. I would imagine so. For otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough and the yeast before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders and kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. That's part of why for centuries the Passover meal was celebrated with unleavened bread to remind them of the haste with which they had to leave Egypt. And in time, there were moral and character implications placed on that remind them not only of what they were redeemed out of physically, but out of in terms of their circumstances themselves before the Lord. Now look at this. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. I love that phrase. They plundered the Egyptians. As the slave people was leaving the land, they were plundering those who had enslaved them along the way. I was thinking about this. I was thinking about the DeShazer's Jeep. And I was like, if I'm plundering people in Egypt, I want to borrow their Jeep. I'm like, hey, let's hop in. We're going to plunder the Egyptians. Let's go. Lock it down into four-wheel drive. It'll handle the sand. Doesn't matter. We'll get the closest houses to the river, the farthest houses to the river. Let's load it up. We'll pull some chariots behind it, get some extra plunder, have the kids running behind us. Plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Verse 38, we've spoken about before in regards to God's missional heart. Many other people went up with them. And also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. So you have the Israelites leaving. but you have a portion of Egyptians and other nationalities leaving with them. You see the redeeming power of God in the greatest salvific act in the Old Testament, not even then uniquely inclusive only of the people of Israel, but gathering others who had come to know and fear the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, as they were coming to know and fear him, go with them as well, welcomed as they went. Chapter 13, the rest of chapter 12 lays out more instructions on how they're to celebrate the Passover in coming days and generations. Verse 13, or chapter 13, I'm sorry, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Verse 11 through 14. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you. See, the Lord is delivering them. The Lord is bringing them. The Lord is giving to them. Who's the active agent in all of the goodness that's happening in the lives of the Israelites? God. Yes, it is God at work. You are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. These were different times, right? You can just hear PETA and ASBCA just freaking out right now. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. There's still to be sacrifice. There's still to be redemption practiced as a way of remembering both the price of sin, the judgment of God, and the grace of God available to all. Verse 14, in the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts beyond our thoughts. God, your glory is unsearchable, unstoppable, unending. God, the beauty and majesty and fullness of your grace and your goodness abound in our world, in our lives, and throughout redemptive history. God, this morning, speak to us. God, this morning, I pray specifically right now for those in this room who are not safe before you by the blood of our Redeemer, that through your Spirit you would make that known to them and they would be saved this morning by the power of your word. Lord Jesus, I pray this in your holy, sufficient, and victorious name. Amen. All right, let's look at this and break it down. We see three things I'll point out this morning. The first is that we all are culpable for our sin before God. We all are culpable. It's another way of saying guilty as we stand before God. My son, our oldest son, Cade, called me about a week ago. I was someplace else. It was an evening, Saturday, Sunday evening, I think. And he said, Dad, when did we get this truck? I said, why do you ask, son? He said, well, an officer wants to know. And I said, well, he said, here, why don't I just put you on with him? I said, that's probably a good idea. So we're trying to go through timelines, and the long story short is it isn't registered in Georgia yet. We did get it titled here, but the electronic online insurance thing that Georgia is very proud of is a nightmare with USAA for some reason. Probably USAA's fault. Anyway, so I get on with the officer, and we're trying to narrow it down, and I don't remember things like that. Last year, the year before, a decade ago, 12 months ago, 8 months ago, I don't remember. And he said, well, just kind of a general guesstimate. I said, I'll tell you this. We've had it long enough that I should have already had it registered. So that worked. He said, yes, sir. That's perfect. I was like, enjoy the ticket, Cade. So, which he got, but he got stopped for not having a headlight going. He's like, I didn't know. Like, I know that's fair, but you probably wouldn't have gotten anything if the rest of it. Anyway, it doesn't matter. But the point was, he was culpable before that officer and before the laws of the state of Georgia. Stop. That's it. He was guilty. Doesn't matter why. Doesn't matter how difficult something is. And that's what we see when you look carefully in this passage. I want to point out to you something that I rarely hear pointed out, and it's that the destroyer, the great judge, was coming for every household in Egypt, not just the Egyptians, every single one, including those of the Israelites, of the Hebrew slaves. Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. Verse 13 of chapter 12. Let's go back to 12. We'll read 12 and 13 of 12. On that same night, on the night that the lamb is slaughtered, that the blood is placed over the door frame of the homes, the lamb is consumed as a meal, a sacrificial meal to the Lord. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on the gods, all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Verse 12 makes no distinction between any region in Egypt. It doesn't say, I will strike down the firstborn of all the people in the land except the land of Goshen, which we've seen before in plagues. The people of God have been largely sheltered from the plagues that the Egyptians experienced. Now look at verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Why? Was it because they were inherently good? Absolutely not. Was it because they were the chosen covenant people of God and Abraham? Absolutely not. It was because of the blood. They were sinful people. They were culpable and guilty, just as the Egyptians were. If you look over, we go to verse 22 and 23 again. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. That's an interesting tidbit, right? That's an interesting thing to put in there. Why is that in there? That's in there because the destroyer that God is sending is no respecter of man. Because the Israelites were just as deserving of this great act of judgment as were the Egyptians. Verse 23, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he'll see the blood on the top sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. The only reason the destroyer doesn't enter their homes and strike down their firstborns is because God does not permit him to do so. Joshua 24, 14 tells us that Joshua commands the people, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. As they'd been there hundreds of years, they had taken on the culture and the gods and the forms of worship that characterized pagan Egyptian life. They were pagan worshipers. But you know, even if they hadn't, the great truths of Scripture remind us that we are all sinners. Romans 3:21 says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What's amazing is Paul puts it even more succinctly in Romans 5:12. In Romans 5:12, he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. They were sinners by nature and sinners by choice and action. The destroyer, the judgment of God was coming for everyone. All were culpable. Thomas Watson, great Puritan writer, said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Can I just tell you this morning, church, friends? Till sin be bitter to you, and specifically your sin be bitter to you, Christ will never be sweet to you. It doesn't matter what you're seeing up here. It doesn't matter what classes or groups you're a part of. It doesn't matter when you were baptized. It doesn't matter how many verses you learned and stars you got when you were little. Until your sin becomes bitter to you, Christ will not be sweet. Alec Mortier of this passage says that when the wrath of God is applied in its essential reality, no one is safe. No one is safe. There were two nations in the land of Egypt, but they were both resistant to the word of God. And if God comes in judgment, none will escape. We, like they, are a culpable people. Now, why did they escape? They escaped the same reason that many of us today have escaped. They escaped because we are covered. We're not just culpable, but we're covered. The same passages that we looked at that showed that the destroyer was no respecter of individuals, that if anybody stepped out of their house through the night, out from under the covering of the blood of the Lamb, they too, their firstborn would have been struck dead. We're covered. When you see it in Exodus 12:7, you see the beauty of God's instruction. They're to slaughter the lamb the same time of day that Jesus would be slaughtered so many centuries later. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they are to eat the lamb. And that blood becomes for them a sacrificial, atoning covering in that moment for that act of judgment. Now, don't misunderstand this. They leave Egypt still a guilty people, still a sinful people, but that judgment passes over them because of the blood of the lambs without blemish that had been slaughtered and placed over their door frames. If you go back and look at Hebrews 11:28, you find the writer of Hebrews talking about Moses and his faith, and he says that Moses, and by implication the Israelite people to whom Moses was responsible to instruct and lead, had kept or obeyed the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So that the destroyer of it was their faith, it was their obedience that played this role. Tony Marita puts it this way: the obedience of placing the blood on the doorposts showed that a person believed God would keep his word and pass over him, sparing him from judgment. So Israel escaped judgment through the sacrifice, and salvation was accomplished by faith in a substitute, by faith in the substitute of the life of the unblemished lamb that had been slaughtered earlier that evening and whose blood had been placed over the doorways of the homes is a very visible sign of those for whom the judgment of God, the righteous, right, and good judgment of God was going to pass over. Philip Ryken goes even further in explaining it. He says the reason he visits their homes was not to deny them, but to teach them about salvation. Or not to destroy them, I'm sorry, was not to destroy them, but to teach them about salvation. Like the Egyptians, the Israelites deserved divine judgment. But unlike the Egyptians, they would be saved by, and I would add this, God's grace through their faith in his instruction for them that night, and his faith that he was a God who kept his word. We are a culpable people. We're a culpable. We're also covered. And even though we're covered, it doesn't take away our sin nature. It deals with it. God's Spirit begins to come into our lives and root it up, pull it up, and work it out. And oftentimes we think God's just going to come in. He's going to make a little change here or there, like a menu item difference. But instead he comes, he starts knocking down walls. He's firing people. He's ripping things out. He's changing the kind of food we're going to offer. He changes everything over time, from the inside out. We're culpable, we're covered, and finally, we're consecrated. We're consecrated. Look back at chapter 13. Look back at chapter 13. The Lord says to Moses, after all the instruction is given, after the Israelites have plundered the Egyptians, and they're headed out of their communities, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate on this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land, out of slavery, because the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, eat nothing with yeast. He goes on and reminds them what we just read. When I bring you into the land that I promised to bring you in, you're to continue this consecrated practice. And God has given Christians, the church, throughout our history, times of festivals and feasts and fasts to remind us who we are and whose we are, what God has done on our behalf. And part of what we're working to rediscover in the lives of sort of more radical Protestant congregationalists like Baptists are some of these liturgical practices that have defined the church for 2,000 years. And when we threw off the ecclesiological oversight and overreach of Catholicism and the state church model in our history, we throw everything off. And we're needing to bring some of that back. The reason, verse 14, so that in days to come when your sons, when your daughters ask you, what does all this stuff mean? You say to them, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. We say, with a mighty hand, God has saved us. God has redeemed us. It's his hand that's done it. It's not been by our action or our goodness at all. And if you look, and you will begin seeing quite often as we move on through Exodus, we are again and again and again commanded to remember, to recite, to rehearse, to remember, 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 not just in Exodus, not just in the Old Testament, but all the way into the New Testament. This has been our historical practice, our way of seeing and tasting that the Lord is good, of learning and growing in truth. Somebody dropped a connection card in a couple of months ago. It was last year before we took a break for Christmas. I know name on it. These never do. But instead of a prayer request, in the prayer request where we prefer what we prefer to be in there, they said, why do we recite the catechism twice? This just seems like a waste of our valuable church time. Yeah. I'll address this question, even though it's written by an anonymous person, because that, I'll just say it, I'll never stop harping on this. That's a lack of character and immaturity on whoever's part did it. But I'll say why we do catechism and why we do it twice, because you still don't know the truth of it. And we need to know the truth. We need to get the truth of God down in our heart. We need to get right thinking and right doctrine and right theology, right belief inside of us so that our lives become a product of it. Now, I'm not under any illusion that because we recited the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments twice this morning, now you know it. But again and again and again and again, you do begin to know it. And if you choose to grab resources that are available to us and practice the New City Catechism in your home, put the app on your phone, you will begin. This is how Christians have learned for centuries. For centuries. Catechism, which we all thought was Catholic, it's not. Any more than Lent is Catholic or Ash Wednesday is Catholic. It's how the church has rehearsed and practiced and remembered the greatness and the glory of God. It's how we've taught ourselves, and that's why we do it, because survey after survey shows us that confessing evangelicals, Bible-believing evangelicals who have historically been the most biblically faithful, doctrinally sound people, don't know our own scriptures anymore. We don't know the core doctrines of the Christian truth. So if there's ever been a time when we needed to catechize ourselves, it's now. We need to be taught. We need to memorize. We need to learn. They are consecrated people, and God begins establishing things right here that they're to do over and over and over and over and over without end in their lives. To remind them, to teach their children, this is a significant thing. They are consecrated people. We are a consecrated people. We are set apart. It's what that consecration means, set apart, made holy, but set apart for the Lord. Made holy unto the Lord. We belong to Him. No better place to see this really clearly, and I don't think this will be on your screens, but you can jot it down or it'll be in the notes section of the app, maybe. If it's not now, I'll make sure I put it in there later. Romans 14:8, Paul makes this very clear what consecration looks like, what being set apart, being made holy looks like. Paul says, if we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. It doesn't get much simpler than that, does it? So what that means for those of us who know that we're not only culpable, but by God's grace, we've been covered, is that with covering comes consecration to the Lord. I belong to Him. My life is no longer mine, which means when it comes to how I approach my wife and understand my relationship with her, I go to the scriptures and God tells me I'm to love her like Christ loved the church. I'm to be willing to sacrifice for her as Christ sacrificed for the church. I'm to honor her and glorify her and seek to build her up in the way that God has gifted her and wired her. Am I going to fail at that? Yes. Husbands, how many of you have ever failed at that? You better get your hands up. I'm going to tell you, especially if your wife's sitting by you, you should have fired your hand up if your wife was sitting by you. I don't even know the danger you're in, some of you. Yeah, it tells wives how they're to treat and relate to their husbands. It tells parents how we're to treat and relate to our children. We're not to harp on them and needle on them in a way that just exhausts and embitters them. It tells me that all my money and resources belong to the Lord. And He's given me instructions on both how to handle them and what to do with them. And on and on and on and on it goes. That's what consecration means. That's what it looks like. Part of the reason that we do membership classes here and we treat membership so seriously is because part of the truth of Scripture is that we're consecrated not just to the Lord, that is primarily, but secondarily, we are consecrated and set apart to one another. We're brought into the Lord together. So that if I'm a member of the church, my spiritual life is your business and your spiritual life is my business. We're bound to one another. My sin affects you and your sin affects me. It affects the other people on the rows with you. And we walk through all this. I think we've got membership class coming up this next Saturday. If you're a regular tender and you've been a regular tender for so long, what in the world are you waiting on? And don't say you're busy. That's lame. We've been having membership classes for 3 years. Right? At least come explore, right? I'm not going to have Jake bite you if you don't sign up. Have a smaller staff member bite you. Maybe have, but it's these classes are valuable. And I'll tell you, this is God's will. If you're saved, if you're redeemed, God intends you. He's redeemed you into him and into a body of his people. And he intends you to be a member there. And we chafe at that as Americans because we don't want to be accountable. We just don't. We want to do our thing. And so it's a matter of problem there because we are a consecrated people, not just consecrated individual. We are a consecrated people. We belong to one another in Christ. Why? Why for us sitting here right now in Metro Atlanta? Why? Because not of the blood of the Passover lambs of the Hebrews who were enslaved by the Egyptians, but because of the blood of the Lamb, the ultimate Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, covers us fully and eternally. This is substitutionary atonement. The fact that something must happen for forgiveness to be granted. Some wound, the wound must be dealt with, and our wounding of God in sin is egregious. It requires our death. It requires our death. That is the wage of sin. Because reality was, during the night of the Passover, as we just covered it, in every Egyptian home, in every home in Egypt, someone was dead, the firstborn or lamb. And it reminds us, on that night, that Passover night, so far in the future, on the night that Jesus would be betrayed, and he's celebrating the Passover feast with his closest disciples in that upper room, and they go up there, and Exodus goes on to explain how there's to be a presider. In the home, it was a father who would preside over the supper, the meal. Jesus is the presider, and he stands up. And normally he would take the bread and say, this is the bread of our affliction. It reminds us what we went through and what God did for us, what our ancestors bore in slavery on our behalf. But the disciples would have been stunned to have heard Jesus pick up the bread and say, not this is the bread of our affliction, but this is the bread of my body. This is the bread of my body. You know, they'd have had to go, I'm not sure where he's going with this. What Jesus was saying is that the bread of his life, of his coming death, is the bread of his affliction that's going to ultimately provide life to us. It's his death and his blood. And what's amazing is there are always these three common elements at a Passover dinner. There's the bread, the unleavened bread, there's wine, and there's the lamb. You can imagine the disciples. I mean, they're regular guys. They've done this over and over and over and over. They know the significance, the meaning, the wording of the ceremony. They get up there, they gather around the table, they're kind of looking. And you can imagine at least Peter going, there's no lamb here. It's going to be a lame dinner. Just unleavened bread and wine. And I know sometimes like we'll get confused, and I've had people across the years say, hey, I don't want to do communion this way or the Lord's Supper this way because this isn't unleavened. That isn't the point. None of those people ask us to do it with wine, though, by the way. They're completely fine with Welch's grape juice standing in as a substitute. And you'll see in just a minute, Paul and the New Testament understanding has already changed in how we apply the unleavened stuff. But they would have been stunned there. As Jesus said, all of this, all of our history has been pointing to me, to this night, to tomorrow, to the days to come. This bread was never ultimately about the affliction of the Egyptians or of the judgment of God that in his grace passed over us. It was about the coming affliction of the Son of God on our behalf. His death, because your sin makes you guilty before God, period. You're guilty before him this morning. You're either covered by the blood of the Lamb, belonging to him and his people, or you're not. You're still out here guilty of your sin. This is why John in John 1:29, he looks up. And the verse tells us that the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, behold, gaze at, fix your eyes and your attention on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The unblemished, undefiled, unsinful Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul is getting at this in practice in the life of the church in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. We may not have 8 up on the screen, but just listen. Paul says, "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch." There he's talking about an unrepentantly sinful member in the church. Somebody who confesses Christ as Lord and Savior, behaves however they want in the congregation. And Paul's instruction from the Lord is, you cannot allow that. They must be put outside of the body of Christ. Leavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, the one who's slaughtered for us, the one whose blood is applied as a covering over our lives. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with a new unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he's saying this leavened and unleavened issue now is a matter of the heart, of the spirit, of whether we're living like we used to, or whether we're living by the power of Christ as we should as new creations. Peter gets at this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." What's so powerful here is it was a religious way of life handed down from their ancestors, but it was an empty one. But rather, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, the exact wording of Exodus 12. Paul knows the story. Peter knows the story. Jesus certainly knew the story. Peter goes on to say, by the way, he was chosen before the creation of the world. This wasn't an accident, an afterplan, an afterthought. Wasn't a whoopsie-daisy once we'd sinned. God knew all along, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. For their sake, for my sake, for your sake. As our band gets up and begins to make their way back up here and set up for a time of response and reflection, I want to challenge those of you who have given your life to Christ. You felt the piercing conviction of the Holy Spirit, became very well aware of your sin leading to death and eternal judgment of God that would lead you straight to an eternity of intentional, knowing, palpable punishment in hell. And in that moment, threw yourself by God's mercy on his grace and faith in Christ. Let me say to you, don't forget your culpability. It's what makes Christ so sweet. When you forget your sin, when you forget how sinful you are, you, in your own mind and heart, diminish the glory and the grace and the power of God poured out in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for you. And for those of you sitting here this morning who know good and well by the witness of the Spirit in your own heart and mind right now that you are in no way prepared to stand before God, the destroyer of God, the judge of the living and the dead, and plead what? Plead your good looks? Plead your bank account? Plead your morality? What a joke. No, the only plea you have before a holy and just God is the blood of Jesus Christ. Is the mercy of Christ poured out on you when you let go of your life and gave it up, embracing Christ, and you became His. If you haven't done that yet, I want to plead with you and urge you to do that this morning. To agree with God about your sin, to throw yourself on Jesus Christ in a simple statement acknowledging that you are sinful. You do deserve death and condemnation. But by God's mercy given to you in your heart, you believe. You believe that Jesus is who God said He is. The Savior and Lord of the world, your Savior and Lord. And you confess this morning your sin. And you ask God to save you in Jesus' name. And make Jesus your Lord and Savior. If that's you, that's your story, I want to see you when we're done. Come talk to me. And if you feel weird about doing it immediately, hang out for a little while and then come talk to me. But if that's you this morning, I just plead with you before God and in the presence of His Spirit and His people, don't walk out this door unprepared to meet God in eternity. Let's pray. Will you stand? God, we thank You for the gospel. For the gospel so clearly on display in Romans 12 and 13, the gospel that teaches us that we are all sinners, every single one of us, all worthy of the judgment of God leading to death, not just temporal, but eternal, and punishment therein. But God, we also acknowledge You and thank You for the beauty of the gospel that says there's been a sacrifice made. There's been a substitutionary life given in Jesus Christ. An atonement for our sins made through Him, through His unblemished, undefiled, sinless life. And God, I pray that no one in this room would willfully stand outside of that. No one in this room would say no to You this morning and push back again, dangerously. Your offer to be saved, to be redeemed, to be reconciled in fellowship and union and relationship with You, Almighty God, with Your people. Move in spirit and in truth in this place this morning, God. Move in power. Father, as we prepare to receive offering this morning, and our offering ushers make their way to their positions. God, part of what giving faithfully and obediently is an act of sacrifice by a consecrated people who acknowledge in the very act of giving that what we have doesn't belong to us, that everything You've given You can take away, and You'll be right and just to do it. God, and good to do it if in the end it leads to our redemption and our salvation. God, may we be never proud when we give, but always humbled and joyful. God, take what's given and use it to multiply Your glory and Your name in our church, in our community, and to the ends of the earth. Bless those who give. And God, commitments being made right now in hearts and minds, I pray that those would be shared on connection cards, dropped into these buckets, dropped into the boxes on the walls. God, and if anyone knows in their heart that they need to hang around and talk to Me because their eternity is in the balance, God, I pray that You would not let them walk out that door rejecting You this morning. I pray this in Jesus' powerful, faithful, victorious name. Amen.
For more information about Lost Mountain, visit us at lmbc.us. Thank you for tuning in today.